chapter 14, and we're going to dive into this as we've been now entered into the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant, who, again, remember Ahijah, the prophet, had prophesied to him that he'd become the next king, and indeed, he became the king over Israel, Rehoboam over Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. And sadly, as we've already seen, Jeroboam's heart has turned away from the Lord. And God, in his goodness, brought a prophet to rebuke him. In fact, let's just pick it up here and we'll dive into this and develop it. But sadly, the title of the message tonight is Jeroboam and Rehoboam both shun God and fail. And it's not a good thing when you shun the Lord. Good things don't come out of that. But when you submit to him and humble your heart to him, it's so much better. And yet we'll see these men walking in pride and the fruits of that. And, you know, again, mentioned in prayer, you know, the promises of God, they're yes and amen. And, oh, we love the sound of that. Thank you. And it is good because, again, so many blessings promised to those that know the Lord and love the Lord and walk with the Lord. But that also includes chastenings and judgments and wrath at different levels and so forth for those that shun him. And just as God's word's true when it comes to his blessings and salvation, it's also true in God's warnings and so forth. And understanding that is part of growing in the fear of God, having a reverence towards God and his word, that when we read God's word, we know it's true. So again, the fear of God is seen when that affects how we live. A reverence for the Lord. It's like a child who knows, hey, if I work hard, you know, my parents have told me if I get some A's on my report card, they're going to reward me and bless me. That's a motivation for that as well as to bless the parents. But if they also know, hey, if I act up, I'm going to get, you know what, for me it was the black belt, I'm going to get rebuked. That also puts a fear in you to, again, want to try to do what's honorable and so forth and affects us. And that fear of God is such a valuable thing, and it's something we want to be growing in and abounding in, because the fear of God also, again, produces steps of faith, of trusting in God. It's I read the word and I believe it. I believe it about his love for me, the blessings he has for me, and I also believe it concerning these warnings and his corrective hand, as well as his judgments and so forth. And beautifully, again, in all of it, if we humble our heart, the Lord will meet us where we're at. He knows we're but flesh and dust and, again, work in progress. But both these men will see an arrogance and a pride and the Lord establishing them and yet them hardening their hearts towards God and going right back to those idols that brought judgment upon the nations of Canaan that were there before they came into the land. So, again, verse 1, let's just get rolling here. It says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And so again, we should ask at what time. And two events had kind of happened before this, or one event, and then the unfolding of what came out of that. This was after the man of God, and that's what his title is in Scripture. He's a prophet. But the man of God was sent by God to Jeroboam to tell him, to prophesy to him, first of all, that the altar that Jeroboam had set up with the golden calf there in Bethel, that it would split in two and ashes would come out of it, as well as to prophesy to him that there would be a king named Josiah who would be raised up, who would burn the bones of these wicked priests that Jeroboam had set up upon that altar as well. And so, again, Ahijah, the prophet, went to Jeroboam, and as he began to rebuke him, Jeroboam, remember, stretched out his hand. As he did it, it says his hand withered, the altar split, and ashes came out just as the prophet had prophesied, because, again, he was prophesying according to the word of God. And we consider that a withered hand and ashes, and really what it indicates to us is that Jeroboam's kingdom and what was supposed to be a ministry was not of God, it wasn't of the hand of God, but it was a work of man, because the grass withers, the flower fades, and we know that the flesh of man is like the grass that withers, but the word of God endures forever. And so it wasn't an enduring kingdom, but a work of the flesh, as well as that ash is a picture of death. Even as man sinned in the garden, and God said, from the dust you came, to the dust you will go. And then we saw Abraham as he was pleading with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, I am but dust and ashes. That really just shows us it's one in the same. And so, remember, he was rebuked, his hand withers, and then he cries out to the prophet, ask your Lord to heal me. And so the prophet interceded and prayed, and the Lord healed him, and he brought his hand back. And again, you would think from an experience like that, Jeroboam would have fell on his face. Because listen, God has made himself known to this man. At this point already, he's been prophesied to that he would become king. He's just a servant and becomes the king over those 10 tribes, exactly as it would said, the word of the Lord said it would happen. And then from there, again, if you serve God, he'll bless you. But if you don't, he'll judge you. He hasn't been serving God. So this prophet is sent now to rebuke him. And he sees this, again, miraculous series of events of a withered hand, an altar split, ashes coming out, and then a healing from God. And you would think that that would have turned his heart. Again, prophetic utterance coming about, as well as miracles and wonders right before him. Sadly, though, we know that after this, notice 1 Kings 13:33, because this is what came after that, and then it moves to at this time, where we are right now. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways, but again made his priests from every class of the people for the high places. And again, the prophet had just prophesied the bones of these priests that you're setting up that aren't Levites, they're going to be burnt on that altar. And so you see Jeroboam basically not heeding the word of God, even though he has seen the prophetic fulfillment of the word of God as well as the power of God. It says, whoever wished, he consecrated him. And it says, he became one of the priests of the high places. And think about, again, the prophetic word, the bones of these priests will be burnt on this altar, and yet he himself makes himself a priest. There's no fear of God in Jeroboam. It says, and this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. And again, as he continued in his sin, and we'll see this develop tonight in this chapter here, not only was it to his detriment, but to his household, because the sin would affect his whole house, his children, his whole household, as well as all of Israel. Again, he would cause all of Israel to sin as he would just put sin before them and encourage them to walk in that versus encouraging them to go and worship the Lord and do things God's way. One thing I find interesting in this is that Jeroboam's name, the name of his son is Abijah. The prophet that came to him and prophesied was Ahijah. And they're very similar. It's kind of like Steve and Stephen and Stephen and Stevie. And, you know, if the in the feminine, Stephanie and so forth. And it's really interesting as well. I just like studying these names and so forth. In this kind of time period here of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you'll read of multiple Abijahs, Ahijahs, Abijam. It was like, you know, at the, like, remember a few years ago, it was like Apple, like everyone's naming their kid that. I don't know if there's any apples in church, but it was like, it seemed like it was like the popular, or when I was a kid, everyone was named Steve and so forth. It was kind of like the popular name, but I have to think, and maybe this is me reading too much in it, but again, here's this man that's in rebellion. This prophet is prophesied to him. Again, you got the man of God plus the first prophet, Ahijah, and then he names his son in a name very similar to that prophet. Abijah, the Lord is my father. Ahijah, my brother is Jehovah. And so, again, I think a lot of times what you see with these guys, and maybe, again, I'm reading too deep in this, he's in rebellion against God, but at the same time, he wants to put forth this idea of being godly, almost like a form of godliness, but denying the power. Again, he sets up those calves and so forth, and then he says, this is the Lord your God who's blessed you with all these things. Instead of just saying, hey, we're done with the Lord, we're just going to worship demons now and golden calves. Instead, he tries to blend it together. And again, he's in complete rebellion, and yet we see him giving his son a name, Abijah, the Lord is my father, that is very similar to Ahijah, my brother is Jehovah. Almost, again, a form of godliness, denying the power. And it seems like it's been that way since the fall of man. I think of even Abel and Cain, who, again, Abel brought a sacrifice as required of God, a blood sacrifice. And Cain, again, is in rebellion against God, and yet he still wants to have the appearance of being a worshiper of God, bringing, again, sacrifice of the produce that came from the ground, and, again, presenting it before God to have that appearance to, again, hope to be accepted even in the midst of his rebellion. And it just seems to be a trend that we see in fallen man and throughout Scripture. And I think it's something that we need to take heed to. Are we really wanting to serve God, or are we trying to put a show out there? And you'll see this more with Jeroboam. I want to be known as a follower of God, and I kind of want to put forth, maybe even to convince myself that I am, when I'm really not, when I'm really in rebellion against him. And this is where just honesty is so needed in our lives. Honesty with ourselves, honesty before God. And what are my motives really in this? What's my intentions behind these things? God already knows. He already knows. And we'll see here in a minute, again, Jeroboam trying to go to this prophet in secret of, and so forth, and yet God knew the whole thing. And God knows everything about us, and he knows when we are really being honest with him, wanting to serve him, which has to include, Lord, I struggle in these areas. I have these issues versus, hey, I'm going to hide these and put forth, again, this picture of something that I'm not. And hopefully I'm making sense of that. So verse 2, it says, again, his son Sick, who has a name similar to this prophet who first came to him, prophesied that he'd become king, and indeed he's become king. And then in verse 2, it says, and Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. And that's in your notes right there in 1 Kings 11, if you want to read that later on. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. Now, this isn't in your notes, but it's something that came to my mind when I was going over these. We can learn a lot about Jeroboam's character just in his actions, because why is he sending his wife? Bro, you need to go do that. But he wants to send his wife to do his dirty work and so forth. Just a little side note there, especially for the men. Don't send your wives to go do what you need to be doing yourself. So he sends her, and then again, disguise yourself. And it's never a good sign, it's usually never a good sign when you have to disguise yourself. And again, it exposes Jeroboam again. It shows that he knew he was in sin. He's given his kid a name that's kind of like the prophet, very similar. Again, he sets up these golden calves and tries to say, hey, this is the Lord that delivered you. So again, he's acknowledging the deliverance of God out of Egypt, not completely wanting to just say, hey, we're done with him. We got new gods. It's just showy. And so disguise yourself. Again, it shows that he knew he was in sin. It also shows that he knew God's prophets are true. And these prophets were prophesying the word of God. He knew the word of God was true. And yet again, it showed how bent he was on in his sin and doing his own thing, because despite all of that, he refused to repent. And this is something that I've seen for years and years, especially again with what I get to see as a pastor and in counseling and so forth. Look, there's so many times when there's someone in rebellion like this, like Jeroboam, who then gets a sick child or has a situation that's dire in their life, which, again, we don't root for that. We don't want those things. Those are the product of man's sin in the garden, but it is a fallen world, and those things happen in their lives, and then all of a sudden, they want counsel, and they know they need to go get counsel from the Word of God, and they even know they need to get it from a man of God. And I can't even begin to recall how many times, because it's been a lot. I've been in this community a long, long time. I go to my wife's high school reunion. I know as many people there as she goes there, and I graduated from Gilroy, you know, four years earlier and whatnot. And they'll come because of some, again, situation that is dire, and they want counsel and they want prayer even, and they'll get that, but ultimately they have no concern about their soul. They don't even have a concern maybe about the person that they're getting counsel concerning. Maybe it is a sick relative, a sick child, or so forth. And I'm not trying to throw these people under the bus or anything. I'm just pointing this out as a pattern and even throwing it out there in hopes that if this is you, you have more concern, again, about the spiritual things. And it was fine that Jeroboam was concerned about his son, but here he is going to this man of God, knowing he was a sin, disguising his wife, and not having a concern about his own soul and his wickedness and the prophecies already given to him that had begun to unfold, including the priests are going to have their bones burnt on this altar, which wasn't just about their bones, but was commentary on their soul burning in the eternal flame. And dude didn't even care. He just cared about kind of getting through life and cruising through it, you know, in an abundance. It's kind of like Jacob and Esau, where Jacob wrestled with God. His concern was the birthright and knowing there was a promise of Messiah. And he had issues, and again, he worked through them with God. Where Esau, on the other hand, he sold his birthright, or you could say he sold his soul for a bowl of soup. And it's just an amazing pattern. Again, it just, I look at these things and I marvel because there's nothing new underneath the sun. There really isn't. Again, still wanting to cover up a sin in a way of disguising his wife, but that can only be done through faith in the Savior. And that only happens when you're real with God. And Jeroboam, again, he'd built up a lot of sin here, and he's leading all Israel astray. And maybe in his mind, he's thinking, I'm too deep in to be able to come back now, yet you never are. Look, if you call on the Lord, he will meet you where you are. Even if you've built a kingdom of rebellion, he'll meet you where you are if you humble your heart. And then also interesting here, he tells her, you know, take some loaves, 10 loaves, probably symbolic of the 10 tribes that he ruled over, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him, and he'll tell you what will become of the child. And I kind of interpret it like this: take a few cheap gifts and try to look really reverent. And here's the thing, God doesn't want or need gifts from the wicked. And it's a mistake when they're given to try to ease a guilty conscience as a pastor, as a minister. It's a mistake to take those gifts. And when I know that, or I sense that that's the intention behind them, I'll tell them, bro, I don't want that. Don't need that around here. Don't want that. And again, why? And maybe part of them is a gratitude, but oftentimes it is given as kind of like a payment to get the counsel I need, but more so to ease my conscience. And so it's like, hey, I'll get the word, but I'm giving this to him in exchange, so we're even on that, and I can continue on in what I'm doing. I just want to know about my kid. You see, with Abraham, though, after he had rescued the king of Sodom and four other kings, and then they're back there south, they've gone up to the north to do that, and the king of Sodom wants to give him a gift. And he basically says, I'm not going to take anything from you. He says, I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I won't take anything that was yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. And Abram sensed that. Abraham went and rescued this guy, but he sensed and he knew he wants to give me a gift so it will ease his conscience concerning this wicked kingdom that he is ruling over, that God was about to bring a judgment on. He said, I don't want anything from you. I don't want you to be able to say, yeah, he helped me, but I helped him, so I'm good and my conscience is easy. Do you understand this concept? We see it as well as 2 Kings 5, when a Syrian named Naaman is sent by his king to Elijah to get a healing. And again, we know how the account goes. He says, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. And that's all he says to him. And we know how it all unfolds. He gets angry and upset, yet one of his servants says, well, what if he told you to do something simple? Would you not have done it? And so he goes and he gets healed. And then he wants to give the prophet a gift. And then he says, as long as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And again, once again, he wanted him to have the understanding that, again, this is from God. God brought the healing to you. You didn't pay for this. He didn't want his conscience eased. And this was a man that had already repented and said, hey, when I go into the temple of my king, can I bring some dirt? And I'm gonna, you know, sneak it in there to the temple more or less and put it down. And I'm going to be on the dirt from Israel. And even though I'm there, I'm going to worship God. And he said, yeah, you can do that. But again, at the same time, he didn't want to stumble him down the road for him to start thinking, well, actually, I paid for that. I gave him some silver and some changes of clothes. Now notice verse 4. It says, and Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of age. Again, nothing new under the sun. You get older and your eyes get more and more glazed. And the Lord had said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. And thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, she will pretend to be another woman. And so again, this prophet indeed was a man literally walking by faith and not by sight. And I think there's a little we can glean here for our walks with the Lord. Again, he couldn't see well with his eyes, but here's the thing, he could hear the voice of the Lord. And there's much we haven't seen, but we believe. Why? Because we've heard the voice of the Lord. We believe tonight we have eternal life. We haven't seen that. We look through a dim glass, you know, we strain looking through a dim glass, but we believe it by faith in the word of God that proclaims it, that proclaims whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. That resonates in the heart. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this is what it means there in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the more you want to walk by sight and the physical, the less you're going to walk by faith. The more we get the word in our heart, the more our faith grows. And then that will be all the more we take steps of faith, because, again, that faith will grow. Plus, as you take steps of faith, you'll see the faithfulness of God and you'll trust God and your ear will get more tuned in to the word of God. So many scriptures that go along these lines. Romans 8:24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And this is in reference, and all these references here are really to the coming of the Lord and our salvation. We haven't seen it, but we believe it. And again, that moves us to walk by faith in accordance to the call on us as a people who do believe that he's coming back, who do believe he's coming back at any time, who believe he's coming back with, again, crowns for those that walk with him. And he's coming back again where we're going to receive, as it says there in 1 Peter 1:9, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So again, it's not so much about what I see, but it's what I believe. And again, as I believe, then there's a hope that is of the word of God, because as he says again here, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And again, hope that is seen is not hope. And so I don't need to see it, because if God says it, I believe it. And this prophet couldn't see, but God told him, and he believed. And as she showed up, he basically calls her out, because notice verse 6. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Her jaw probably dropped. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. And again, this is the opposite side of these things. She might be able to fool men, especially an old blind man, but she couldn't fool God. And if you want to have discernment, walk with God. Have a humble heart. Walk by faith. And again, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. You get God's word in your heart. No one can fool God. Again, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And I love what Hebrews says here about the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And notice here, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And this just reinforces kind of what we've been bringing out here, that God knows everything, so don't play games with God. Jeroboam's playing games with God. He's trying to play games with the prophet of God and getting his family involved in it. Be real and truthful with the Lord, because again, he knows everything that's going on. And again, you would think that, and there's so many of these sayings in the life of Jeroboam and now in his wife as well, you think it'd put a fear of God into this woman and her husband, but it doesn't, because they're bent on evil. And again, they're even so willing to go to a prophet of God and take the things of God to try to twist them just to advance their evil agenda, to either impress people, to fool people, or somehow convince them in their mind that it's really not that bad. And yet God sees through all of it. God's math's true. Don't be game playing like that with the Lord. And even after the bad news she gets here, they still don't repent. Now notice verse 7. He prophesies and he tells her, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. And we've already talked about this. Was David perfect? No. Did David sin at times? He did. But the difference is David was the opposite of this guy in that he was truthful with God in it. And when God chastened him, he humbled his heart. With the whole Bathsheba and Uriah thing, we read a few Psalms where we see the chastening of God on him, where he just talks about his bones just growing old and just withering away and no joy of the Lord. And then when he's confronted, he repents. And think about the census when he went against the will of God, counting the people so he could give himself a data boy. Look at all that I've ruled over. And then again, that judgment comes upon Israel. And he admits it, Lord, it's, as people are dying around him because of his sin, this is my fault. Why are you, again, bringing a wrath on them? He's real with God. This man's not exhibiting that at all. He says, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. And you've gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Man, that's crazy, casting the Lord behind your back. God who's blessed him, God who's given him this kingdom, God who set him up, casting God behind his back. Oh, Lord, let us never cast you behind our back. Can we say amen to that? Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. She's just coming to ask just about her one son. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on the whole house, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. Not refuge, but refuse. Those are two different things. A refuge is a wonderful thing. Refuse, it's not wonderful at all. You're like, what is it? I don't know. You can get out a dictionary when you get home. And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. A couple things more with this. Listen, Ahijah's house was the house of God. Jeroboam's wife was moving in deception. She thought she could just roll up in there and get her carnal needs met. Disguising herself, disguising kind of her intentions and so forth, bringing a few cheap gifts and whatnot. And here's the truth of this. Listen, sinners, especially ones of this variety, and listen, we are all sinners, and tonight we're sinners saved by grace in Christ. But of this variety, moving with this kind of deception, really wanting to come into a house of God and have their ears tickled and their lame gifts accepted and again, sit in there comfortably, that shouldn't be the case. This type of deception, form of godliness, denying the power, there should be no comfort in the house of God, but rather they should be called out. And you see it again with the prophet here. He doesn't tickle her ears. Instead, he convicts her heart. Why? Because we're not called to ease a sinner's conscience, but instead to stir it to repentance. And yes, we do that in a loving manner. And really, you know, he's not yelling or anything. He's just giving her facts. And it's a shame when the church starts moving in a way to appease that rebellion that we're talking about, that form of godliness but denying the power. And so then let's set up a house of God so those that want a form of godliness but deny the power can come and feel comfortable in that house. I heard recently, it said, let me see if I can get this right. When the church becomes like the world to try to win the world, the church hasn't won the world, but the church has become like the world. And look at this, prophet was having nothing to do with it. And she needed to hear this truth. She didn't need to be accepted and, you know, him going along with the game and, oh, what wonderful loaves of bread here. I'm going to put them, we're going to make a jelly sandwich later. I'm going to make a honey sandwich. They didn't need any of that. She needed to hear the truth. You're all going to die. You're going to be like refuse. And hopes that would jar her or jar her husband and maybe bring a revival to Israel, because we read about a lot of kings at different times repenting. Again, Josiah would burn those bones. His grandfather was a king of Judah named Manasseh, who was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. But at the end of his days, God rebuked him and carried him off in fetters. And he humbled his heart in the enemy's camp. And God restored him. In the last year, he began to, again, bring some reforms to Judah. This man had the opportunity for it. Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power. My people love it to have it so. But again, what will you do in the end? And prophesying for the people in rebellion to love it is playing this game. And so everyone's playing a game, but what will you do in the end when you give an account before God and all this is exposed before the living God? Versus Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And in a way, he's giving her the law. Listen, this is what's coming out of your rebellion in hopes it would bring her and Jeroboam, bring that household to Christ in faith of the Christ to come. Look at ultimately Jeroboam, we saw from the beginning, had life and death put before him. Serve God, he'll bless you. But if you rebel against him, death is going to come. Judgment's going to come. And sadly, his choice and his wife's choice as well, it would not only affect him, but the whole household. Because he just prophesied, your whole house is going to be cut off. There's a trickle-down effect here. Except actually for this one son, this young child that's sick and about to die. Listen to Deuteronomy 30:15, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you've crossed over the Jordan and go in and possess. And I call heaven and earth a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Notice, therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. And this was prophesied way before, and yet it's put before every man. And it was put before Jeroboam. Hey, you're going to become the king over 10 tribes and life is before you. And if you choose life, God is going to bless you abundantly. But if you reject him and choose death, you better know your house is going to be refuge. Destruction is going to come. Look at, God's not a liar in this. Choose life. Oh, is not life good? Life's Jesus. He's the giver of life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Also interesting about this, I put his death, but it's really his family's death that's prophesied. It'd be similar to Jezebel's, who moved in a similar fashion. Remember, it was prophesied about her. The dogs would eat her. That's not an honorable thing, especially for an Old Testament Jew. Again, dogs were considered the most filthy creatures, and we love them, and they sleep in our bedrooms and eat out of our hands and so forth. You know, they're a little more domesticated and whatnot, but they are vultures on four legs. And speaking of vultures, he talks about the birds eating them as well. This is like not only a judgment, but this is even a judgment beyond the judgment of a man that just, you know, lives a life in rebellion, because their sin affected so many people. It kind of reminds me of the second coming. Again, the dogs remind me of Jezebel, the birds, the second coming, when the nations come and gather against God. And it says, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. And we're going to get that in Matthew pretty soon, where, again, there's so much death, the vultures come down to begin to eat the flesh of rebellious men. And really what it's saying as well is that not only will you not have eternal life from God, you're not even going to get a grand burial from men on earth. Because men like this that live in rebellion like this, they get these ideas, when I die, they're going to come and they're going to honor me, and it's going to be televised, and everyone's going to weep and so forth, and they're going to talk how awesome I was. No doubt that was Jeroboam's mindset. And he says, nope, you're not even going to get a burial like that. The birds of the air are going to eat the household, the flesh of your household, and there's going to be no fanfare in it. Verse 12, arise therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one, and this is interesting, and we'll spend a little time here, he's the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now listen, when it's time to die, you're going to die. And he says he's going to die, and at this point, there's nothing they can do about it. Job 14:5. Speaking of man, since his days are determined. Proverbs 39:4, Lord, make me know the end of the day. What is the measure of my days? And sadly for this child, in one angle, it's sad he's going to die, live a short life. But again, God sees things different than we see them. Really, it's the only good thing we see coming out of Jeroboam's home. This child, God saw something good in him. He said, well, what did God see good in him? Well, obviously, biblically, and this is a biblical doctrine, he's not at the age of accountability. So what does God see in him? He sees the grace of God over him. Because the scripture makes it very, very clear, no matter if your parents are believers or not believers, if they worship God or worship the devil like Jeroboam did, he's a straight up Satanist. Until that child's at the age of accountability, they're under the grace of God. Again, we're all born with sin natures. Adam sinned, we got a sin nature, and we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. But again, the Bible makes it clear, until a certain age, you're under the grace of God. God's not going to hold a three-year-old accountable who doesn't have the sense or understanding that they need to call upon Jesus. Now, some three-year-olds do get that. I asked the Lord in my heart when I was 3 years old. I knew I was a sinner and I was going to hell and I needed Jesus. I was reading Jack Chick tracts at that age, and I saw hell and I'm like, I don't want to go there. I need Jesus in my heart. Notice what the Lord said in Luke 18:15. They also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What's he talking about here? Do I need, as a grown man, act like a child? Boy, if that's the case, then a whole lot of people are going to heaven, more than we thought. It's like, oh, no, because children are innocent. They're not. They're born sinners. What makes them different, or, you know, from an adult? They're under the grace of God. You want to enter the kingdom of God, you got to become like a child. A child's under the grace of God. We saw this earlier with a righteous king named Daniel. Again, after his affair with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant. We know the whole ugliness of the account. David now has repented. The child's born and the child's sick. We read in 2 Samuel 12:22, and it had been prophesied that the child would pass. And again, David fasted and he prayed and he cried out to God. And then the child passed and he got up and he ate. And they're like, wait a minute, why are you eating now? Shouldn't you be weeping now? The child passed. And David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And he was referring to the same reference here of the grave, which is a reference not to Hades, but it's a reference to Abraham's bosom that Jesus referred to. And it's in your notes. We're in the Old Testament. If there was faith in the Messiah to come, or a child was under the grace of God. And again, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? That a Savior was coming to die for the sins of the world. Abraham got that. That's why he was willing to take Isaac up there to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, because he said, if I do, this is a miraculous child, perhaps he's Messiah, God will resurrect him. He wasn't up there going to practice human sacrifice. He understood the gospel. And that's how they were saved. Anyone that tells you different doesn't understand the Bible, and there's people out there who will tell you different. Well, in the Old Testament, they're saved by works. Bro, you don't get it then. So they went to Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise, until Jesus fulfilled the work of the cross. And then, again, we read in Ephesians, before he ascended, he descended and led captivity captive. Their faith was fulfilled. And so David says, I shall go to him, but he won't return to me. He's declaring, my child's under grace. He's not at the age of accountability. And then even with this wicked king, God sees something good in him. What did he see good in him? The grace of God. I'm going to snatch him out of this. And it's something to keep in mind. Listen, it's a tragedy when children die. It's tragic. I've done funerals for 90-something-year-olds, and I've done them for children not even a year old and 3 years old, and so many 8, 9, and 12-year-olds and teenagers. They don't even compare. And this might sound harsh, but you know, when the 75-year-old guy comes in all bitter and upset and angry at God because his 73-year-old wife died, it's like, bro, you need to get a perspective on this. 73 years is a long time to be blessed by God and have opportunity to call on the living God. It's a different kind of sorrow when a child dies. But you think about this child of this wicked king. If you look at it from God's perspective, God was blessing this child and saying, I'm taking you out of this. I'm delivering you out of this mess. And I'm not a prophet, but I've done many of those services. And you could look around and see the environment that child was in, and it just kind of makes you wonder. Was the Lord saying, I'm taking this one home. They're under the grace of God. I'm bringing them to myself. And it didn't matter that Jeroboam was wicked, because some people got this idea. If I'm righteous and I'm chosen, if I baptize my infant child, they're saved now. It's a detestable doctrine that's peddled by a lot of people that aren't Catholic. It's an element of Calvinism. I baptized my child. And not all those guys believe that, but a lot, I'm hyper-Calvinist. Well, that means you're being truthful. That's what they believe. That don't save you. You gotta actually call on the Lord yourself if you believe you may be baptized, right? Ezekiel 18:20, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. So even though this man was vile and rebellious, his son was still under the grace of God. We read it in Jonah, and it's there in your notes where Jonah is bemoaning the plant that was shading him dying. And yet he had no compassion on Nineveh. And the Lord just calls him out. And he says to him, again, more than 120,000 persons can't discern between their right hand and their left. And you want to see them die? I want to save this 120 that aren't even at the age of accountability. They know their right from their left. And you have more compassion on a plant that kept the sun off your head. Deuteronomy and Numbers, we actually get a few ages. Deuteronomy 139, moreover, your little ones, your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So no knowledge of good and evil. This is when there were rebellion in the wilderness. And God said, you're not going to inherit your land, but your little ones that don't know, they're not at that age of accountability, they will. I'm not holding them accountable in the midst of this rebellion because they're not at that age yet. They're under the grace of God. And then it's a mind blower because in Numbers, we see what that age is. Numbers 14:29, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire family from 20 years and above. So 19 and below, he's saying, they don't know, again, good from evil. Now, is that the same number for everyone? I don't know that. But I do know this, and I've shared this before, real medical science, not weird theories, has shown that as a brain develops, once they get past about 19 and start entering 20, the mind starts, again, discerning things differently. It starts being moved more by facts and less by emotions. Interesting that that number is given there. Again, you're like, well, wait a minute. Well, Jesus said you got to become like a little child into the kingdom of heaven. The only thing that gets you in the kingdom of heaven is the grace of God. Period. That's the only thing. And listen, I would encourage you tonight to bookmark these verses. To take a picture of this at the minimum, or take this home and put it in a drawer. Because it's a world where children and young people tragically at times die. And don't listen to the person that says, well, you know, the last thing someone needs when they're going through tragedy is some Christian to come along and start quoting scripture. That's satanic. And you hear a bunch of goofy Christians saying that. Don't quote them scripture, boy, you know. Come on, don't be preaching at them. You know, I can't even tell you how many parents over the years have lost a child, believers, non-believers, many non-believers that I've counseled and I'm doing their funeral, whatever, and I bring them to these passages and it's like the weight of the world falls off of their back. And they think, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you. Because the word of God is powerful and active. How it can resonate in the heart even of an unbeliever. And I've seen people come to the Lord out of it as well. You want to see your child again? You're not under the grace of God, but you can be. And Jeroboam and his wife here, they had opportunity to get under the grace of God themselves. You think that would be, again, another motivating factor. God is putting so many obstacles between Jeroboam and hell, and he keeps just shunning them over and over and over again. What more do you need, man? This could have been something they rejoiced in. Again, we know believers are they go to be with the Lord and there'll be a rapture. Those bodies will be resurrected. The Bible says, comfort yourself in these things. We're not like those that don't have hope. But they didn't want that hope. They were just fixated on the here and now. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam to this day. What, even now? For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he has given to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and who made Israel sin. And all these prophecies would come true. I won't read it, but we'll get into it. Baasha would be raised up and he would kill all the house of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 15. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And then in 2 Kings 18, we read again, after all these kings and rebellion around, the king of Assyria is raised up and carries all those northern tribes into captivity, just as the word of God prophesied in general would happen if they rebelled. And then in these specifics given, it happened just like the word said it would. And again, God's word's true. Again, when a prophetic word is given by God, God is accurate in it. He knows the end from the beginning. Share this before. God dwells outside of time and space. It doesn't mean he's not here with us. He obviously is. But he spoke and created, and this brought everything into place, and it's here. And God loves his creation, and he's omnipresent, but he's not in creation. That's pantheism to think that. I'll go worship a tree. I'm worshiping God. God's not in that tree, but again, he's here, but he's outside of this timeline, this creation that he created. So he dwells eternally where we know time here, and he knows everything. That's why it says Christ was crucified before the foundation of the earth, because he could see the whole timeline. And he knows those that would call on him. He knows beforehand. Nothing surprises him. It's not a surprise to God that you're here tonight. Maybe you're surprised, but God's not. And again, Jeroboam made Israel sin. Because not only did he make that generation sin, he set the standard where you see over and over, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. And real quickly, you know, we just think of the Lord talking about, it would be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea than make a little one stumble. And then he speaks of hell right after that. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. You wonder what was going through her mind on the way home. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war, how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles and the kings of Israel. That period that Jeroboam reigned 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. 21, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Nahamah, an Ammonitess. And this is problematic. Solomon should have never been married to a woman of Ammon. Again, they're descendants of Lot with his incestual relationship with his daughters. We read in 1 Kings part of the judgment that came on Solomon. Again, he married foreign women. They led their heart astray. And then he built idols, including to Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, where they would sacrifice human beings. And he has a child with an Ammonite. And Rehoboam's half Jew and half Ammonite. I guess the redeeming thing in that is that, again, you see another sinner in the line of Jesus who came to die for sinners. Verse 22, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. So Rehoboam's in rebellion. Jeroboam's in rebellion. We read in 2 Chronicles 11:21, Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, a rebellious man. And so Absalom now is kind of back in the genealogy as well. And then it speaks again in Chronicles 12 about his queen mother, this Ammonitess. And then it says in 12:14, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And then notice 2 Chronicles 12:1, and these kind of coincide. You just kind of get more details in one or the other. It says, now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And so he rebels against God after God establishes him. When things are shaky, I need you, God. God establishes them, and then I'm out of here, God. Well, you see that a lot in life, don't you? And he did more sin than any of his fathers, it says, which includes, notice 23 of our text here, 1 Kings 14. They also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to the abomination of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He did more sin than any of his fathers, again, so which included in this description, it's demon worship, human sacrifice, and homosexuality. A perverted person, it means a sodomite. This is what happens when a nation begins to embrace fornication and adultery and heterosexual sin and rebellion against God. Look at sexual sin, it's like a snowball rolling down a mountain covered with snow. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And when Playboy was entered into the culture of our country, well, it's reading for gentlemen. No, bro, that's porn. Look, there were people behind that that understood, give it 20 years and watch what comes next. I saw a woman the other day on it was a man on the street interview thing. It was one of these abominable parades defending minor attraction and saying, well, you know, everyone should be able to make their own decision. A 13-year-old should be able to make their own decision. Because look at it, that's just how it keeps going. And Solomon introduced all of that, and now here's his son, the land's full of perverted people. Like, oh, Steve, that doesn't sound nice. No, God calls it a perversion because it's a lifestyle that brings death. And praise God, Jesus brings life, and he'll wash, and he'll forgive, and he'll redeem, and he'll renew. And don't we know that tonight? Has not God saved us by grace through faith, and is he not doing a work in us, in our sin, and growing us? We'll finish here. 25, it says, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And it's probably a new pharaoh than the pharaoh who Solomon married his daughter. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. Again, all that Solomon had amassed, but he didn't honor God. And in Ecclesiastes, he moans, what will happen of what I have after I'm gone? Well, you didn't honor God, bro. It's gone. Could have been different. And he took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Remember the house of the forest of Lebanon and all the gold. And you're almost like, this seems almost wasteful. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captain of the guards who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Again, a show. Why don't you put bronze ones up? How about getting on your face and repenting, Rehoboam? And said, no, we'll keep up this charade. We'll put the bronze in. We'll tell everyone, hey, we're upgrading. We're going from gold to bronze and hope the minions follow. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them. See, I missed a word. No, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard room. I guess they don't want their bronze shield stolen. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? We refer to that. And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah of the Ammonites. And again, she's mentioned twice here. Again, it's showing the influence that she had. And Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. So Abijam, and we got another Abijam here. It's interesting because in the Egyptian records, this is recorded. And basically, it talks about Shishak taking captive 150 Judean and Israel cities. That's a lot. Some we know of, Megiddo, Beth Shean, Shechem, took him captive. And guys, what's this all go back to? It goes back to sin against God. None of these guys were geniuses. But anyone can humble their heart before God. And when God goes before you, who can be against you? And yet they said, we'll do it our way. And why we gameplay in a form of godliness and denying the power. And look at these are big accounts that apply to our little lives. Be real with the Lord. Be honest with them. You're struggling with these things, bring it before the Lord. I hope tonight our faith's grown. I want my faith to grow. My hope is that when we go through the word here, we're not just getting a historical lesson. That would be tragic. But we're learning about the character of our God, his person, the call he has on us, that we're growing in the fear of God, the love of God. We're getting counsel so we can counsel others. We're learning about the great need of salvation, how even again, a wicked man like Jeroboam, God would put so many obstacles between him and hell because he loved him. I want to see him saved. Let's be an obstacle for the Lord, amen? Be like the man of God here, or Hijah, who went and prophesied. Again, you want to prophesy to someone? Share John 3:16. It's a prophetic verse. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is a prophetic word. 100%. And what a glorious word. You believe you're saved. Oh, thank you, Lord. God, we thank you tonight. We praise you. Oh, Lord God, a lot to consider. And we're barely scratching the surface of it. But Lord, I hope and pray we've gleaned some things here about your awesomeness, your love for us, as well as your judgment, God. I would hope and pray, God, that our minds are being renewed every time we open your word, whether it's in a study like this or, Lord willing, every day when we're in the scriptures. Just shine your face on your people here tonight, God. And listen, if you're here tonight and you haven't called on the Lord, oh, today's the day of salvation. The Lord wants to wash you and cleanse you and get you from underneath the law of God that has you damned to hell right now and get you under the grace of God that will save you unto glory and even more than that, save you unto God himself to be an adopted son or daughter of the living God. And maybe you're saying, Steve, I want that. How do I receive that? You confess you're a sinner, that Jesus is the Savior, that he died for you and you rose from the grave, and you ask him to save you and be your Lord, which means I'm asking you to be the Lord of my life. My God, save me, Lord. Listen, faith and repentance, it goes hand in hand. I'm turning from faith and all this to put my trust in you. Oh, Lord, any in that place, meet them where they are tonight. If we all know you here tonight, God, I pray all the more, God, that, Lord, we would go out into this mission field and God, would have the proper perspective of eternity, Lord. And Lord, can be a light, a city set upon a hill. Lord God, that comes from you, Lord. So we just honor you. Bless all these folks here tonight. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.